Take your Bibles and open, first of all, just chapter 10. And I want to read a passage out of chapter 10. And then I want to read a passage out of chapter 11 and just point something out for you there in the text. Begin in Genesis chapter 10 with verse 6. The sons of Ham were Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sapta, Rama, Sabteca. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, I want you to notice verse 10. And the beginning of his what? Kingdom. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth in Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. All right, now go over to chapter 11 and let's pick up in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Of course, that statement betrays their motivation because God had already told them. You remember in chapter 10, he had already made it clear that they were supposed to scatter over the face of the earth. And so they said, nah, let's get together here and build a city and a tower, which would be their symbol of unity against the will of God. And verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called, what? Babel. Now go back over and look in chapter 10 and verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And so, in case we've talked about Nimrod, and we're going to address him more tonight. Really, pretty much the whole session is going to be dealing with this character. And, you know, we have said previously that he was the one who led this rebellion. And that is precisely true. And here you see that this city that he built, which came to be called Babel, the Bible says, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So I wanted just to give you a little framework there so you would understand what we're talking about here and why I told you that Nimrod is the one who led this rebellion against the will of God. Well, we're going to be talking tonight about Nimrod, and you remember that the last time we discussed him, I told you that a lot of the information that we have about Nimrod comes from tradition. There are only four passages in all the Bible that deal with Nimrod, that give us his name, and a lot of the other information that we have has been gathered through tradition, gathered by the collection of stories from various cultures that have come together. So I want you to understand that before we start. Now, let's review for just a minute. Last time we saw that from Eden through the flood and up to the point of the people's rebellion against God's directive to disperse over the face of the planet, man retained a single language. Now, we don't know what that original language was, although some believe that it was Hebrew, the language that was retained by the line of Semites who eventually became the nation of Israel. We had already seen that a descendant of Ham through his son Cush, whose name was Nimrod that we just read about, led the people in their rebellion. And they built a city which came to be known as Babel and later Babylon and the area surrounding that as Babylonia. And they built a tower as a symbol of their rebellion. In verse 6 of chapter 10, we're told, "The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." In other words, if Nimrod and the people succeeded in building the city and the tower, they would become emboldened in their rebellion and completely unrestrained in their sin. In doing so, then, they would have thwarted the plan of God for them to be dispersed over the whole earth. And so, what happened was that God intervened. And you know the story. God confused their language, making socialization as well as cooperation in the construction of the city and of the tower impossible, or at least impractical. We don't know the extent of the confusion. The options about the number of languages that began there range from 3 to 3,000. But we discussed also the possibility that something else happened there that goes beyond the confusion of languages. Many scholars, and while I'm no scholar, I agree with this assessment, many believe that it was also here that racial distinctions, such as skin color and differing physical features, began. And that would further accelerate the rapid scattering of the people throughout the world, as those differences would increase the confusion that was initiated by the altered speech. Now, the continuing story of Nimrod, the story of Nimrod and his influence. And I've mentioned this to you before, and we're going to get into this tonight so you'll see why I say it. The story of Nimrod and his influence continues even today, and the degree of influence, I think, may surprise you. As a matter of fact, it would more than surprise you if I had time to go through all of it, but we just don't, and so again, read the book. The reality is that all false religion began with Nimrod. Now, let me say that again because I want you to understand it. All false religion began with Nimrod, and most, if not all, spurious religion that continues and recurs in the world today started with this historical figure. Now you say, how did that happen, BJ? Well, there were a number of events that contributed to it. Number one was that at some point in Nimrod's life, career, he married a wife. And through tradition, we come to the understanding, we find that her name was Semiramis. And we know that Semiramis was indeed a historical figure. She was a woman of significant power and prominence in Babylon. She is thought to have been a very beautiful, seductive woman with great physical strength as well as intelligence. And she also appears to have been very evil and manipulative. Alexander Hislop, in his book, The Two Babylons, that I mentioned to you earlier, says, and I'm quoting, "Nimrod fell in love with Semiramis when she was another man's wife and took her for his own wife, whereby she became doubly fallen, fallen as a woman and fallen from the primitive faith in which she must have been brought up. Others describe her as a brilliant architect and a military leader in her own right." And it's been assumed by some that Semiramis was a mythical figure But we have indications that she was, in fact, a historical figure, and that has been found in the excavations of the city of Babylon. Hyslop says, again, near the southern end of the city, a remarkable discovery was made. About 100 monuments from 4 to 8 feet high were found still standing. On the side of each one, near the top, was an inscription of several lines dedicating the stones to some individual who had been of great service to the state. They were not tombstones. Apparently, they had been erected during the lifetime of the people whom they honored. Of greatest interest was one which bore the name Sumeramat, or Semiramis, the once supposed queen of Nineveh. Well, whatever she was like, Nimrod's queen appears to have been very influential in his life as well as after his death. Now, the second event, so the first event that contributed to this was his marriage to Semiramis. Number two, the second event of importance was the deification of Nimrod. What do you mean by that, BJ? Well, whether it was during his life or in death, and we don't know which, Nimrod began to be worshipped as a god. There is a lot of speculation about this. There's a lot that we don't know, but we've tried to piece this together. It would seem consistent with what we know about Nimrod from the scripture, that he would want to be worshipped. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that it was, quote, Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it was through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Kind of like some philosophy you hear today.
Yeah.
He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence upon his power. Now, this would indicate an intention on the part of Nimrod to take the place of God. Now, there are some, though, who believe that it was not until after his death that Nimrod came to be identified as a god, came to be idolized. Hyslop believed that it was by the cunning of Semiramis that Nimrod came to be worshipped, not out of respect, but ultimately for her own glorification. Hyslop says, quote, Semiramis, who from an originally humble position had been raised to share with him the throne of Babylon. What in this emergency shall she do? Shall she quietly forego the pomp of pride to which she has been raised? No, though the death of her husband has given a rude shock to her power, yet her resolution and unbounded ambition were in no wise checked. On the contrary, her ambition took a still higher flight. In life, her husband had been honored as a hero. In death, she will have him worshipped as a god. And so some believe that it was Semiramis after his death and that she began to promote him as a god. Still, there are others that believe that after the death of both Nimrod and Semiramis, that the Babylonians proclaimed that both were indeed gods, and there the mystery religions of Babylon began. Whatever the sequence of events, in the end, godhood was ascribed to Nimrod and his wife. And really, as a result of that, the course of human history was changed. Now, there was another related event. This is the third one. Another related event that also had a broad impact on the development of world religion. And that event was the birth of a son. Now, whether or not the child was born before the death of Nimrod or after the death of Nimrod is unclear, but it seems likely that it was after Nimrod's death. And the reason appears to be that perhaps in order to strengthen her position, Semiramis proclaimed the child, the son, to be a reincarnation of Nimrod. Historians have been confused by this fact, and that is that this child who is called Ninus or Nin or Tammuz, those are different names that have been attributed to him over the years, that this son is sometimes called the husband and sometimes the son of Semiramis. Now, as a son of gods, and also as a reanimation of Nimrod, the boy was also acknowledged as deity. And so what we find developed here is a counterfeit of the triune God that was introduced in Babylon. You had God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son. Isn't that interesting? With the confusion of the languages, and here's where it began to get interesting, with the confusion of the languages and the dispersion of the nations, God, remember, had confused their languages and sent them out, spreading out over the face of the planet. With those two things happening, the worship, because the people there, as they rebelled against God, as they built the towers, they constructed the city, they were involved in this worship of Nimrod. Well, as they began to go out over the face of the planet, they took with them the worship of Nimrod and Semiramis and the child, and it spread throughout the world. But as we've seen, languages change, and as the languages differed and as the cultures developed, the names changed. And the rituals that were involved in the worship of Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz, that all began to evolve. But as Hyslop and others have demonstrated, the characters and the religion can all be traced back to Babylon. In the city of rebellion itself, Babylon, Nimrod and Semiramis came to be worshipped under the names of Marduk and Astarte. Later, they were called in Babylon Bel and Re, or Rhea. The child was worshipped again as Nin or Tammuz or Ninus. In Greek, Nimrod and Semiramis appear as Plutus and Irene, and also as Kronos and again Rhea. Nimrod may be recognized in the Greek pantheon as Dionysius, Bacchus, Hercules, while the attributes of Semiramis are found in Aphrodite and other Greek goddesses. In Ephesus, the goddess Diana that you find in the book of Ephesians, or Artemis, is none other than Semiramis. In pagan Rome, they were called Jupiter and Fortuna. In Canaan, their names were Baal and Ashtaroth. They appear in Egypt as Osiris and Isis, in India as Iswara and Isi, and in Asia as Dionysus and Celeb. And those are just a very small representation of all of the manifestations of these mystery religions as they spread out around the world. The worship of Nimrod and Semiramis and the child, as a result, has been carried across the globe and is reflected in one way or another in all pagan religion. And in nearly every appearance of these husband-wife deities, the son embodies the husband-father. If you haven't figured out already, there is a great counterfeit going on here. Satan is the great counterfeiter. And this is, of course, one of his schemes, counterfeit of the triune God. Of particular interest is the fact that in various traditions and religions the world over is the worship of a mother-son pair. And as time passed in some religious traditions, these two, the mother and son pair, came to be worshipped almost to the exclusion of the male father deity. And you find reflected in the art of those cultures that they often portray them in a strikingly familiar representation as a mother holding a child. These images have been found in Babylon, in India, Egypt, Greece, and many other parts of the world. Even in China and Japan, a female deity and her child have been worshipped. Xingmu, the Holy Mother in China, is represented with a child in her arms and a glory around her, like a halo. Sound familiar? This is very similar to the representation of Mary and the Christ child depicted by Roman Catholicism. All right? And that's exactly the point of Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons. The subtitle of that book is The Papal Worship Proved to Be the Worship of Nimrod and His Wife. In other words, Roman Catholicism is not true Christianity, but simply another manifestation of this ancient mystery cult. Isn't that interesting? As a matter of fact, it's easy to verify historically that much of Roman Catholicism came not from the Bible, but from paganism. Let's talk about that for just a minute. After over 200 years of persecution in the first and second century, the Roman Emperor Constantine established religious freedom in Rome by what was known as the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. And in that, he declared Christianity a religio licita, that is, a legal religion in Rome. Before that, it had been an illegal religion. Before that, even, it was illegal only because they just thought it was a sect of Judaism, and Judaism was a legal religion. Then later, when it was discovered that it was a separate religion, it was illegal, it was persecuted. But in 313, with the Edict of Milan, Constantine established religious freedom in Rome. Constantine, the reason he did that is because his alleged conversion to Christianity came a year earlier when he had a vision. And in the vision, so-called vision at least, he had a vision of a cross and the words, "In this sign you shall conquer." Well, he took that to mean if he would embrace Christianity, that he would be able to conquer the world. And it's doubtful that Constantine's conversion was legitimate. Why do you say that, BJ? Well, because although he professed to have embraced Christianity and he presided over the Council of Nicaea, which was a gathering of church leaders in 325 BC, Constantine delayed baptism until shortly before his death, and in the meantime, he kept the position of Pontifex Maximus, which was the chief priest of the pagan state religion in Rome. And it appears that he just wanted to live his life the way he wanted to live it until he got ready to die, and then he got baptized, because apparently he thought that saved him, which is interesting, because that's a main tenet of Roman Catholicism. By 380 AD, Christianity had become the exclusive religion of the state by an edict that was issued by Theodosius I. And by 395, it was fully embraced by Rome. As a matter of fact, no other religions were tolerated. Christianity became the only legal religion. And so with the church and the state thoroughly married, it became the mission of the empire not only to conquer, but to convert. And as Roman rule spread throughout much of the known world, So did the old Catholic Church, which later evolved into the Roman Catholic Church. Unfortunately, the result was not the spread of the gospel as we would hope, but the corruption of the gospel and of the church. Richard Cairns, who is a historian, he wrote a book called Christianity Through the Centuries, and he explains what happened. Quote, "But in the process, masses of pagans had been won to the Christian religion too quickly for the church to train them and to guide them. Many of them brought old patterns of life and customs with them into the church. Saint worship was substituted for the old hero worship." Remember, we talked about hero worship, how that started initially with those angel men, the result of the marriage of the sons of God and the daughters of men, the fallen angels and mortal women, and they had children who became mighty men of valor. We talked about all of that, how that they were evil men and Satan allowed that, trying to corrupt the human race and so forth. Well, we saw that ancient hero worship started with that, and then it picked up with Nimrod and Semiramis and began that too. And Cairn says here, many of them brought old patterns of life and customs with them into the church. Saint worship was substituted for old hero worship. Many ritualistic practices that savored of paganism found an open door in the church. The church, in attempting to meet the need of the barbarians, was itself partially paganized. And indeed, many of the doctrines of Catholicism were not at all the teachings of the early church, but were introduced into the church by the influx of paganism into the new Roman version of the church. Dr. Lorraine Bettner, who is a man, by the way, his name's Lorraine, but he was a Presbyterian scholar from Missouri here, actually, in his scholarly treatment of Roman Catholicism, says this, and I quote, "We have pointed out that the early church had no priests. We have also pointed out that during the 4th and 5th centuries, great masses of people pushed into what had become the official church in order to obtain the benefits that such membership bestowed." And the benefits that it bestowed was not being persecuted. "The pagan priesthood, which was losing the battle in behalf of the old religion, readily sensed the trend of affairs and began to scheme as to how it could share in those benefits. The result was that it began to push into or infiltrate into the church, at first cautiously and then more openly and boldly. Some of the pagan temples were rededicated as Christian churches." In other words, they just scratched the name of the pagan deity off of it and put the name church on it. Nothing changed in the temple, it just changed names. "This crafty invading priesthood gathered to itself more and more power until it completely displaced the apostolic Christian ministry," end quote. Other elements of pagan religion that came into the Roman church immediately from paganism during this time, and ultimately from Babylon, the celibacy of priests, the confessional, the very existence of nuns and convents emerged from paganism. Bettner again says, quote, "Practically every Buddhist temple in India has its virgins consecrated to the service of the god worship there, complete with holy water, holy ashes, charms, bones, bells, and pictures, all blessed by the priests." That's Buddhism. The Mass, as observed by Roman Catholicism, is also of Babylonian origin, and we're not going to talk about that tonight, but we may talk about that later in another study. In addition, there is evidence that the Catholic doctrines of baptismal regeneration, which means the necessity of baptism for salvation, purgatory, prayers for the dead, the worship of saints and relics. For those of you who come on Wednesday night, we've been watching the Martin Luther. You saw Luther's reaction when they brought the relics into the church and began to talk about venerating, that is worshiping these relics, and how that it would reduce the amount of time that they were to spend in purgatory. That all came from Babylon. The rosary, the sign of the cross, really started out as not a cross, but a T, representing Tammuz, the son of Nimrod and Semiramis. They all find their roots in Babylon and the worship of Nimrod and his wife, Mother. And along with these pagan doctrines also came the worship of the father, son, mother, wife deities, and the ultimate corruption of genuine biblical New Testament Christianity. Bettner says again, quote, "Thus the Christian church functioned for at least 150 years without idolizing the name of Mary. The legends about her begin to appear after that, although for several centuries the church was far from making a cult of it. But after Constantine's decree making Christianity the preferred religion, the Greco-Roman pagan religions with their male gods and female goddesses exerted an increasingly stronger influence upon the church. Thousands of people who then entered the church brought with them superstitions and devotions which they had long given to Isis, Athena, Diana, Artemis, Aphrodite, and other goddesses, which were then conveniently transferred to Mary. Statues were dedicated to her, as there had been statues dedicated to Isis, Diana, and others, and before them the people kneeled and prayed as they had been accustomed to do before the statues of the heathen goddesses. Many of the people who came into the church had no clear distinction in their minds between the Christian practices and those that had been practiced in their heathen religions. Statues of pagan gods and heroes found a place in the church and were gradually replaced by statues of saints. During this period arose a custom of looking to patron saints who, in fact, were merely Christianized forms of old pagan gods. In polytheism, everything had its own god: the sea, the water, hunting, merchants, agriculture, and everything else. After the same fashion, Bettner says, there developed the Roman Catholic gallery of patron saints for seamen and soldiers, hunters, and in modern times for flyers and divers and cyclists and artillerymen and many others. The people were allowed to bring into the church those things from their old religions that could be reconciled with this type of Christianity that was developing. And many who bowed down before the images of Mary were and are in reality worshiping their old gods under a new name. Now, the progression of this that has come to be called Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, can be readily seen through the centuries ever since that time. Let me give you some illustrations. In the second century, one of the church fathers named Irenaeus called Mary the second Eve, which is interesting since Christ is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, meaning that Mary is becoming equated with the person of Christ. Jerome, who lived from 340 to 420 AD and was the secretary to the Bishop of Rome, and who also translated the Latin Vulgate, which was for many years the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, taught what is known as the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary remained a virgin. Never mind that the scripture clearly teaches that she had other children in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 through 56. At the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD and the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, Mary was proclaimed to be the Mother of God. In the 11th century, the Ave Maria, or the prayer to Mary, was instituted. In 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary was proclaimed. A lot of Christians have a wrong idea about this. They think that's talking about the conception of Christ. It is not. This doctrine teaches that Mary herself, as well as Jesus, was conceived of a virgin. And within the lifetime of most of you here, 1950, the Assumption of Mary was announced, meaning that Mary was also bodily resurrected and taken into heaven. The inevitable final stage in the development of this pagan creed is for Mary to eventually be incorporated into the Godhead, as was Semiramis, who this Mary really is. The stage is being set for this to happen right now in the 21st century. The late Pope John Paul II aggressively promoted the veneration or worship of Mary. When he was elected Pope John Paul II in 1978, he formally rededicated himself, not to Christ, formally rededicated himself and his entire pontificate to Mary. He wrote a book called John Paul II's Book of Mary. And in it he says that Mary was without sin and that Mary is the path to the Father's house. What was it Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but what?
By me.
But John Paul said that Mary was the path to the Father. He further states that God has entrusted to her the role of cooperator in redemption. The next pope, Benedictus XVI, in his first statement as pope, said, I place the church and myself in the hands of Mary. This idea of Mary as a co-redeemer with Christ has become a major doctrine of Catholicism today. Pope Benedict XV made this assertion. He wrote, thus she, that is Mary, suffered and all but died along with her son, suffering and dying. Thus, for the salvation of men, she abdicated the rights of a mother toward her son, and insofar as was hers to do, she immolated the son to placate God's justice, so that, and I'm quoting here, so that she herself may justly be said to have redeemed together with Christ the human race. Now, while as of yet Catholicism has not carried this so far as to make Mary totally equal with Jesus, it is dangerously close. And you can see that from what I've read. There's no question that in Roman Catholicism, Mary is worshipped, which is itself blasphemy. And there are many within the ranks of the Catholic system who are in favor of such a declaration that would make her, in their estimation, a member of the Godhead. Outspoken individuals in Catholic circles. When that happens, and you notice I didn't say if, when that happens, the cycle will be complete and it will become irrefutably clear that the ancient cult of Babylon continues today in Rome. It is alive in religions that are outwardly pagan, but also in this false religious system that wears the clothing of Christianity. You understand why Roman Catholicism is so dangerous. There are over 1 billion Catholics in the world today who believe that what they're doing is biblical Christianity, and it is not. It has deceived its members and taught them to worship Nimrod and Semiramis, the ancient and original false god and goddess, only under the names of Jesus and Mary. They've corrupted genuine New Testament Christianity. They have blasphemed the name of Christ, and they have attributed to Mary a position that is never given her in God's revealed word. Now, we look around and there are hundreds and thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands of religions in the world today, big and small, of all sorts, and it seems that a new one pops up every day. And at first glance, the variations in the form and the doctrine of all the religions of the world from the beginning until now just seem staggering. However, as has been demonstrated in this study, all is not as it seems. In reality, all false religious systems, sects and isms, cultic and occultic, can be traced back to Nimrod, the great rebel. As a matter of fact, calculating the number of religions that have and do exist is a lot less challenging than you might think, because ultimately there are only two religions in the world. There are only two. There is pagan monism and biblical theism. There is the truth of biblical revelation. And then there's everything else. Folks, that's it. There is one God. And that one God has revealed himself, his plan, and his provision for salvation of mankind in one way, through the pages of the Bible. And his singular provision for man's redemption is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me," John 3:13-6. The Apostle Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Everything else is a counterfeit, a deception, a lie that leads not to God or to heaven, but to eternal separation from both. Now, we're just about done. I want you to notice one last thing, and that is, I just called it the beginning of the end. I'm not going to read verses 10 through 32 of Genesis. It's it is the genealogy from Shem to Abraham, but it serves as a transition to the rest of the Bible. The genealogy of Abraham showing his direct descent from Shem, the son of Noah. Particularly in this section of Scripture, we find that it bridges the gap between, and this is going way back to the beginning of the study, it bridges the gap between the beginnings period and the patriarchal period of biblical history, as we talked about there in the beginning of the study. And it moves from God's involvement with all of the nations of the earth to his selection of one nation that would be his chosen people, the nation of Israel, through whom would come the Redeemer of man, the Lord Jesus Christ.